Thank you very much. Good to see you again this morning. And if I don't relate rightly to this microphone, if someone will wave at me or holler something, I'd be glad to adjust. But they have a personality all their own, and you have to kind of get used to them, as I have come to understand. Last evening, we talked about the kind of life that is eternal, Jesus's eternal kind of life, and dealing with the topic of renewal from inside out, I attempted to introduce you to the inside from which we come out and out of which we live. That inside is the spiritual reality, which is the life of God. And we are offered this in Jesus Christ. Repentance and remission of sins is to be preached in His name to all nations. And that comes not just as a juridical fact, but as a new reality of a different kind of life. It is through the impartation of Christ's family relationship to us that we become daughters and sons of God, and we live in a different world. And that world is so different that it really transforms every aspect of life. For example, Jesus says in John 8:51 that those who believe on Him will never taste death. They will never taste death. Are you used to that idea? If you're planning to die, change your plans. Change your plans. You see, you and I, realistically, in the light of the gospel, we are not planning to die. You should be planning in terms of living forever in the fellowship of Christ, engaged in His work. What do you expect to be doing 300 years from now? Are you thinking about that? What about those who have already died? What do you think they're doing now? Sitting watching Jesus build apartments? Jesus came here and was a carpenter and got his license, and now he's building apartments, you know. And I often think people suppose that everyone else is just sort of sitting around watching. Or maybe they're kind of in heavenly warehouses, lying on shelves. Right? I'm so thankful for Jesus' teachings. I often just think, I'm so amazed at how smart He was, you know. Some time ago, I was on the way back from a television interview or somewhere down in Orange County, and I was driving down the 118 freeway, and I saw in front of me this VW van that had on the back of it, in a kind of shaky, glittery stuff, the word Jesus. And I got to thinking about that. How smart He was to be able to do that. Suppose you had to get your name on the back of a van 2,000 years from now, driving down some road. You know? And you know, what we heard this morning about what Jesus laid aside was so good and so right. And yet, you know, the greatness of Jesus. And sometimes I'm just overwhelmed with that when I read His teachings. These Sadducees come to Him and tell Him some dog-eared story about some poor woman who was married to a man and he died. And she went through that 7 times. And then the scripture says, almost with a sigh of relief, and the woman died also. And you think, no wonder. But of course, the point of the question was to try to drive Jesus in a corner about the resurrection. Whose wife is He going to be? And Jesus answered, you do err, knowing neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And goes on to teach. And just a little phrase in there. Don't you know that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God is not God of the dead, but of the living. Whew. You know, that just puts everything in focus. The people who know the Lord and have gone on are more alive than they've ever been. D.L. Moody, you may recall, said once, "You will hear one day that I am dead. Don't believe it." I'll be more alive then than I've ever been in my life, you see. We're free from the fear of death because we've received an eternal kind of life from God. And we're set free from fear. Now, I introduced that topic because associated with death, it creates a kind of an ambiguity that I want to deal with in our lives and I want to talk about. We are given every reason and every assurance in possession of this eternal kind of life. We have absolutely nothing to fear. Absolutely nothing to fear. Think of living a life without fear. That's the eternal kind of life, is life without fear. All the things we fear, the ordinary human being's life is full of fears. It's full of fears, fears of sickness, fears of failure, fears someone's going to look cross-eyed at you. Fear of automobile accidents, fear of taxes, fear of everything. See, that's the ordinary human being's life. And Jesus was constantly teaching about fear. You remember he was out in a boat once and a storm came up and the boat was sinking and swamping the water, and what was he doing? He was sleeping. Everybody else was screaming and he was sleeping. And finally, in one of the versions, it's almost as if reproachfully they come to him and say to him, "Don't you care that we are about to drown? Don't you care?" That was the only thing that could come to their mind. They didn't look at Jesus and say, "Isn't that interesting? He's sleeping through all of this. He must know something we don't know." Right? They didn't do that. You see, they were so absorbed in themselves. And of course, he arose, and being the master of the wind and the waves and everything else, and in touch with his Father who controls everything, they together calmed the winds. And you remember what he said to them? "Why were you frightened?" Wasn't the answer obvious? "Why were you frightened, O ye of little faith?" See, the faith that puts us in touch with eternal life cuts the taproot of our fears, and they wither and die. Now I have to talk about the ambiguity. Because you see, when you make your contact with the eternal life that is in God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you have to come to terms with the rest of yourself. That old life that Professor Glenn was talking about. And that old life continues to live in your body and in the hinterlands of your soul. So now that you are at peace with God, you've got a war in yourself. And the eternal life that you've contacted in Christ is going to go forward in a progression of possession of your whole self. See, your body and your soul has now been formed in a world in isolation from God as far as it's concerned. Your body and your soul has been taught to try to control your life. You have been taught to trust yourself. You have been taught that there isn't anyone else to trust. And your body has learned that lesson. So that most of the wrong things you do, you don't have to think about it. It'll just pop out. See, when Peter was on the spot warming himself by the fire, and the little girl said, "You know, you're a Galilean, you must be with Jesus," he didn't have to think and say, "Now let's see, how shall I answer this?" Did he? It just went right out. See, it's all right there. Your soul is kind of like the computer that runs the whole show of your life. Most of it is not before your conscious mind at all. And a lot of it is simply embedded in the muscles of your body. Paul speaks of the sin that is in my members. Paul speaks of the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. There's a battle that goes on. And that battle is between your vision of faith, the reality of God in Christ, your personal allegiance to Him, and the confidence that He really has got it. Whatever it is, He's got it, right? Because that's really how we come to Christ. We come to Christ with the confidence that whatever it is, I don't know exactly what it is, but He's got it, and I'm going to trust Him, you see. That's faith in Christ. That's the faith I came to in Christ, the commitment I came to in Christ when I was nine years old. A little boy being raised in a Baptist church in Buffalo, Missouri. And there came to me the assurance, because I had a pastor who wept as he preached. And, of course, I'd been taught and raised in the church, and you can probably well imagine how religious my own folks were, because I know many of you had folks like that too. But at that point, I became convinced that this man who wept as he preached knew something very important about Christ, and I became convinced that whatever it was important for me to give into that. You see, I didn't know what it was. Thank God we don't have to know what it is. But you see, the first manifestation of life now, the eternal kind of life, as I said last night, that comes to us is faith in Jesus Christ. We really do trust Him. We trust Him. We believe that whatever the problem is, however it's to be solved, we can put that on Him. We believe that our sins are forgiven because of what He did. And who He is. We believe that. We believe that God has taken care of it in His grace so that we can just trust Him. And we can go to anyone else and tell them the same thing. And we don't have to understand how it all works. We just have to tell them. That's the first manifestation of the eternal kind of life. I want to give you four more. And if you'll just kind of list them, we'll go on from there. They don't necessarily come one after the other, but there is an important priority in them. And if you want to jot them down on the notes that you have in your notebook by section 2 there, it'll give us an entry into the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus' way of communicating to us more and more of the eternal kind of life. So the first manifestation or dimension, I think perhaps I like the word dimension better than manifestation, but so I'll use that. The first dimension of the eternal kind of life that Christ gives us is faith in Him. And now remember, faith, I mean really believing. We talked about that a little bit last night. Let me just say that what you believe is what you act on. And you know, you always live up to your beliefs, or down to them as the case may be. You always live by your beliefs. Now, you do have the case where you don't know quite what you believe, the case of the double-minded person and so on, so, but that also is a reflection of your belief state. You always act on what you believe. That's genuine repentance begins there. If you're willing to look at what you do and say, "I believe what I act on," then you will begin to find a place for repentance and growth. I find that to be true in myself. I have to be honest. You know, Paul said to Timothy, take heed to thyself and to the teaching. Stick to them. Persevere in them, if you like the old English better. Stick to them. In so doing, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Take heed to yourself and to the teaching. We have to take heed to ourselves and what we believe. Second dimension of the eternal kind of life that is in Christ is discipleship. Discipleship means we are students or apprentices of Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. That's the second dimension. We are now students. We're told by Jesus to go and make disciples. Needless to say, that means we are to be disciples, doesn't it? We're to be disciples. Yet one of the curses of the church in our day is the almost universal idea that you can very well be a Christian from now to Judgment Day without being a disciple. That is assumed. And I don't have time to address that, but, I must go on. The second dimension of the eternal kind of life is learning, being a pupil, being a student, being an apprentice of Jesus. And that's very, very important, because only with that can you get to the third dimension, which is obedience. You don't get to obedience without learning how to obey. And, of course, since discipleship is the missing link in this progression for today, obedience remains a question mark. I'm going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount most of the rest of my time. The Sermon on the Mount is simply a baffling mystery to most people. They don't know what to do with it. They don't know how to relate it to their lives. Because it tells them to do things which they're sure that if they did them, it would ruin their lives. That's true. They firmly believe that it would ruin their lives to do what Jesus said. And of course, in a sense, that's true, but not in the sense they think. Right. So the third dimension is obedience. The fourth dimension is internal transformation. Internal transformation. Strangely enough, obedience does not come after internal transformation. It comes before. And obedience is a large part of what goes on in internal transformation. If you want to see internal transformation, what does it mean? Just think of Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is the manifestation of the inward self. Now, I don't act lovingly anymore. I really do love. But I learned how to be loving. My insides were transformed by trusting Jesus enough to act lovingly. And now that I genuinely love, of course I act lovingly. But there's all the difference in the world. Because now we are at the stage of, and I really want to emphasize this, we're at the stage of sweatless holiness. Sweatless holiness. And then finally, the final dimension I would give you, and I don't mean to give you all of them. Every time you try to deal with these things, you just have to try your best to say something that might communicate, because it escapes all of our efforts. And the final dimension is power. The final dimension is power. And both in prayer and in life, we become capable of accomplishing things that simply are not thinkable at the earlier stages or outside of Christ. You see this in Jesus. Jesus is our model in all of this. There is a power. This morning, our teacher spoke of the moral power of Jesus in passing through the crowd. I like that a lot. I think that that's sound teaching. When Jesus, they came to get him in the garden, and they said, we're looking for Jesus, and where is he? He simply said, I am, and they fell over. I am, and they fell over. Do you know that the church is meant to function by this kind of authority? And our problem is that we try to get votes and manage committees and get it to work on some other basis. But the church is not a democracy. The church is a segment of Christ, and in it, it is intended to work by the structure of eternal life. And there's so much to be said there, but also in the world, the authority of a witness. We today in our world are called again to Mount Carmel. We are not going to be able to deal with our world in terms of business as usual. We are going to have an eternal kind of life that is manifestly present in us and moves us to the level where all of the troubles we face and the temptations we face are met with in the strength and power of Christ in a manifest way. Now, that's where we begin to take the Sermon on the Mount seriously, is when we begin to understand that the Sermon on the Mount is a manifestation of the gospel of Jesus, and it is designed to lead us into the fullness of eternal life. It is designed to lead us into the fullness of eternal life. You see, Jesus gave us teachings that are good for us. And it's because we don't understand the meaning of them and how they work that they're heard as bad news. For example, the Beatitudes are almost universally heard as bad news. They are taught as if Jesus were telling you that if you want to be comforted, you'd better go mourn. That if you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, get yourself persecuted. The first beatitude in the Gospel of Matthew it's very amazing to watch even translators dance all around it and try to make it something digestible. Really, all it says is, blessed are those who are spiritually deprived. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt and poverty-stricken. And we say, how could this be? And so we quickly translate it, blessed are those who think they are poor. Now, I'm not a Greek expert, but my assurance is that the Greek language has all of the resources to say that if it wanted to say that. It doesn't mean to say that. It really means exactly what it says. And it goes on down the list. And, of course, the Lucan versions are a little starker in some respects, because it just says poor. And I hardly know of anyone who thinks that that's good news. But you see, that's because they're read as commandments about what you're supposed to do rather than as statements about who can be blessed in the kingdom of the heavens. When you read them in that way, what you understand is that Jesus is coming along and lifting all of the endless burdens of qualifying. As human beings understand that. If you read the Beatitudes just candidly, you will see there are a list of people that human beings think are not blessed. There are a list. And if you read the Woebes in Luke 6, the Woebes are a list of those that human beings regard as blessed, rich, happy, laughing, good reputation, and so forth. That's just a list of the ones that the human world says is blessed, you see. So Jesus comes to us in the Beatitudes and lifts the burden of qualifying for blessedness. And as he does so, he can point out people in the crowd that is before him, of people who fit that list. The poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are, for example, people who have no education. They haven't been to Bethel Seminary. Or perhaps can't read. You see, in the kingdom of God, they too are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not because they're poor in spirit, but because theirs is the kingdom of the heavens, you see. So all of that teaching is a teaching of, that lifts the burden of qualifying for blessedness. And it's a radical teaching because Jesus understood, as he goes on in Matthew 5, he understood very well that people would take this as a revolutionary teaching. And that's why he says, on down in Matthew 5, I think it is verse 17, Matthew 5, that's why he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Why does a person speaking say that kind of thing? Well, it's because they think the people who are listening will think that. Right? Now, what had he said that would make people think that he had come to destroy the law and the prophets? He had said, "You are the light of the world," to that group of people that was around him. You see, this is a revolutionary teaching because it totally changes the back-breaking burdens of qualifying, of who's in, of who's out, of who's right and who's wrong. In the kingdom of the heavens, there is no limit as to who could be in. There's no limit at all. And you see, we preach the gospel of the kingdom and we introduce people to eternal life when we say to those today who are regarded as hopeless, we say to them, blessed. We say to them, blessed. Blessed are the illiterate. Blessed are the poor still. Blessed are those that are grief-stricken. The lighter list, blessed are the bald, the fat, and the old, which is endlessly hammered at in our culture. You see, we need to be able to go to everyone and say simply, blessing is available to you. See? Why is that? That's because the eternal life of God is available to you in Jesus Christ. You can begin now to plan to live forever in the hand of God. There's nothing bad that can happen to you. That's what Jesus said. I didn't make that up. I often have to say that to groups and then say, well, yes, really, you know, this really is true. But they've got all this list of bad things that have happened to them already. So you pronounce blessed. Then you go on to the teachings about righteousness. Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to illustrate that with teachings about ordinary behavior. And because of the limitations of times, I just want to let my fingers do the walking through the Sermon on the Mount and just tell you what these sections are about and how they are intended by Jesus to provide his disciples, and we get to talk more about that in the last hour this morning, his disciples and how they learn. They are intended to give his disciples perceptions of blessedness by dealing with the ordinary circumstances of life that continually defeat people and make them miserable. So I want to just walk through this section by section and show you what he's talking about. In order to contrast the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is always the righteousness of external action, with the internal righteousness of the kingdom, he deals in verses 21 through 26 with the situation in which human beings regard one another with contempt, hatred, and anger. Contempt, hatred, and anger. And he tells people, don't call people
twits
and twerps and regard them as contemptible. Don't be angry without a cause. Don't call people fools. Now, you see, you can experience that as, oh, I don't get to do that anymore. Well, that was such an important part of my life. See, our bodies and our souls are designed to work with that, isn't it? So if you're out driving down the street and someone doesn't like the way you're driving and they flash an obscene sign at you, all of your religion may be tested right on the spot. See, that's because we live in a world that is soaked with unlove. It's soaked with contempt for others. And it's in us too. And you see, what Jesus is telling us here is, in the kingdom of the heavens, we don't have to live with that burden. We don't have to be mad at anybody. And do you know, folks, many of our churches devote more time at being mad and not being mad at others than almost anything else they do. It's true. The question of being mad should never arise in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. People often say to me, is it a sin to be angry? Well, you know, I reply to them often, is it a sin to have a headache? Well, no, it's not a sin to have a headache, but who needs it? Yeah. Now, is it a sin to be angry? Well, Paul said, be angry and sin not. There's a certain point at which it does become sinful. But who needs it? I don't need anger. I don't need contempt of others. I watch in my primary circles of work, in intellectual circles. It is amazing the refinements of contempt you find in those levels. Just marvelous little nuances of damning people. We have in our language, we have the phrase, damned with faint praise. Now just think of the subtlety of that. See? Just learning how just to choose words in such a way that with a tiny nuance, you in effect write someone off as a twit or a twerp. We don't have to do that. Jesus said, you've heard it said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her, that is for the purpose of lusting after her, has already got adultery in his heart. And of course, in this day of equal opportunity, the ladies have to include themselves in on that too. Now, Jesus was saying to us, we don't have to live with that stuff. He was saying that to us. Now, on this one, there are a lot of people who would genuinely say, oh, do I have to give that up? Right? Substantial portions of our publishing industry in the United States would disappear if people gave this up. Right? But what Jesus is telling us is we don't have to live with that in our heart. And I want to tell you that it is not a law of gravity that one should lust after people sexually. And he's just simply telling us. He knew that. He knew that by experience. That's why he was so comfortable in situations that other people thought he should not be comfortable in. He was comfortable with women, with prostitutes. Even when they came and washed his feet in public with their tears and anointed him and all of that. Why was he comfortable? Because he didn't have this stuff in his heart. You remember at the end of the 14th chapter of John, Jesus tells his people, Satan's now coming, and he has nothing in me. What a wonderful phrase. There was no little button, no little string that Satan could slip up and jerk, and he'd have Jesus dancing to his tune. You see, Jesus gives us the teaching we can be free of that. The teachings about family life, marriage, all the brutality that goes into that. Think of just looking at a woman and giving her a little slip that says, you're gone, baby. Well, Now again, today, we're not too far removed from that. People come to me and they say, well, don't you think we ought to be able to get a divorce? Well, Jesus said, for the hardness of your heart, you can get a divorce. And we certainly have wrongfully used this in the past many times as a piece of legalism. You see, we have to look deeper, and we have to understand that what Jesus is saying is there is a kind of tenderness of heart and understanding. And we really should just talk about all family relationships here, because frankly, they are brutal. In most cases, they are brutal. And what Jesus is saying is there are resources where we don't have to live in that and we don't have to do those kinds of things. You see, that all comes from the access to the eternal life of God, which is made available to us daily where we are. It's on the basis of that that I can give up my old life and receive a new one, is because I know that I am taken care of. You go down the list. Again, you've heard it said, verse 33, thou shalt not perjure yourself. You shall perform the Lord your oath. But I say, swear not, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, and so on. What's that about? Well, folks, that's about trying to overwhelm people by the way you put things. That's what it's about. It's about trying to manage people through the way you use your language. And what Jesus says is, just say it's this way or it's not that way, and let that be it. Because, as he said, more than that comes from evil. What is the evil? It is in the heart. It is the desire to manage and manipulate others. That's the constant theme. It's hard to find a brochure that is put out by a religious institution that is not attempting to manipulate. It's hard to find that. You see, we're so given to it. But we can just be who we are in the eternal life of God and count on it. Now, all of the list, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, and tooth, I say, resist not evil. Whosoever smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. See, these are attitudes where we just lift the burdens of retaliation. I don't get mad, I just get even. That's what we say, right? Well, that's even a bigger burden than getting mad. You don't have to do either one of them. See? Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And so forth. These are all invitations as to how to live sweetly in the kingdom of God. The teaching in Matthew 6 about our religious behavior, as it were. And he touches on verses 1 through 18 on the tendency to do them to manage for approval or disapproval. And think of living a life before God in our religion which is entirely free of the burden of managing approval and disapproval. Think of that. Think of that. Folks, when we're dealing with ministry, I know what it is. I've pastored churches. I've been everything in a church that you can imagine. Everything. Except the pianist. I don't play the piano. I play on the linoleum, but not on the piano. And I've been down the road, you see, and I know the burden that we carry of the opinions of others. And how important it is. And they try to get us in a contract to where their approval is going to mean something to us. And we have to stand in a place to where we simply serve the Lord. We do not perform, as Paul says, with eye service, as men pleasers. We just don't do it. And this, again, is a teaching about how the burden can be lifted. And I hasten on just quickly. The burden of securing yourself financially in Matthew 6, 19 on through 23. And the great teaching, all of this teaching is about the kingdom of God. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The burden of judging and being judged. Christ sets us free from managing people through judgment. He gives us the avenue of prayer. He teaches us how to simply do to others as they would do, as we would have them do to us. All of that's in the kingdom of God. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is a liberating document of the gospel. It teaches us how to access the life of the kingdom of God right where we are. And that's why it deals with all these homey cases, because Jesus knew that's where we live. And as we simply move to put those into practice as students of Jesus, we know more and more of the kingdom of God, until finally the hinterlands of our soul and our body are occupied by his word. And when we have done that, then we know what it is like to run and not be weary, and to walk and not faint, because we are living from the life of God. Thank you very much.